Amen. Praise the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we come here today to worship you in spirit and in truth, to know you more deeply, Lord, and to honor you, to present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. I pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge your sovereignty over us, Lord, that you are the potter and we are the clay. We ask that you would lead and direct us in every aspect of our lives, and help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, Lord. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, you say, and it is the bread of life. And you say, Lord, that we are your disciples indeed as we follow your word. And so I pray the power of the Holy Spirit to impart these truths to our heart. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. Grab a seat and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. And if you didn't get an opportunity to say hi to David over here, we have a special visitor. He's been to Israel with us twice. Yeah. Yes. Amazing. Twice. Twice, yeah. First one didn't take, so he did it again. But a great brother, and just doing so many things for the Lord. And so if you get a chance to say hi to him, he's going to be here, I don't know how long, but he's from Colorado and just in town for a little bit. So praise the Lord. Yeah, glad you're here. All right, so that was a great surprise. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're working our way through. We're in chapter 3, looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and then we'll continue on from there. We've covered five different churches that are churches, real churches, at the time that John the Apostle is writing these letters from a vision that was given to him by the Lord. And we are understanding that each one of these letters to these seven churches are specific letters about specific things that are going on in each of those specific churches at the time that John was writing. So that's one application. And then we're looking at it from another perspective, which we're calling the historical prophetical perspective. And that's that each one of these churches represent phases of church history in order to the point to where we get to the last church at Laodicea, which is the condition of the last church before the rapture of the church. And so we live in a unique time where it's a time where we can look back and see how John had written these things that were given to him by the Lord. At the time, they were prophecy, but now we can look back on many of these things and see that their history, especially in regards to the church. So that's a very interesting thing. And then there's a personal application that we can take from these individuals. Each one of these churches have something unique for us to glean from. And then with the same perspective, just us as a church to see what God says is good about a church and things that aren't good about a church. We want to take our understanding of the church from the Lord and not from the world and from society. And so as we've been working our way through those churches, we started with the church at Ephesus. And this was a church that had grown very cold in their love for God, even though they were very good at doctrine and holding to the truth. But they left their first love. And so the exhortation to them was to return to their first love. We see this historically in the very early stages of the church growth and development. We call that the apostolic age, where the church was in its infant stages, and it was so important that those early apostles and church fathers, that they were laying the foundation for doctrine and for the teaching of Jesus that we have in our Bibles. And so they are very good about holding to the truth. And so that's something that we can glean from that, of the importance that as a church that we stand on the Word of God. But at the same time, we don't have a cold heart towards God and towards people, that we keep a tender heart. So we have strong convictions, but at the same time, we have a tender heart. And that led us into the next church, the second church, which is the church at Smyrna. This church, boy, they really, really were persecuted. This church in Smyrna, they went through a lot. There were those in Smyrna that were pointing them out sort of as spies and saying, look, these people, they don't bow to Caesar. And many of these people in Smyrna died and were killed as martyrs because they wouldn't bow to Caesar, the Roman Empire emperor at that time. And so we see the importance of staying faithful from the church at Smyrna and in the face of great persecution or trial, that we are people that are steady in our worship of God, even as in the church at Smyrna, it says even to the point of death. We also see then historically, from about the year 100 to 313, that there were great persecutions. To estimated 5 to 7 million Christians were killed. This was the era in church history that there were seven waves of different Roman emperors who persecuted Christians. This is historically when we think about the times where they would feed Christians to lions for entertainment, and they would, you know, make Christians human torches. Just very brutal time for Christians, and millions died. And so that lasted into the next phase, where we see the church at Pergamos. So what happened was, because of these great persecutions, Constantine came into power, and he made Christianity the state religion. So is this marriage between the state or government, state government, and religion. And this brought in great compromise. So during this time, we see the church compromising. We learn from this the importance that no matter what culture tells us, or no matter how much the persecution is, that we have a greater perspective, an eternal perspective, and we realize that there is a hill to die on as Christians, and that is the truth of God's word. That is something that is worth dying for, and not something worth compromising for. So we never compromise the truth. And so that's what we learned from this church at Pergamos, which is interesting because this represents a very interesting time in church history, from about 313 to 600 AD. And 313 was that edict of Milan where they married the state and Christianity together. And this went on during that time from 300 to 600 AD, and the church was just very compromised. That led to the next phase in church history, but also a time where the church got corrupt. The church at Thyatira, in verse 18 of chapter 2, the church at Thyatira then was the church that went from the compromising church, then it just became very corrupt. The church at Thyatira, we learn that it's very important that we have our Bibles front and center, that we allow the Word of God to dictate the things that we do, to have the authority. The authority is the Word of God. And so this corrupt church, we see throughout church history from about 600 to 1500 AD, so a long time. And this is a church that's represented by false doctrine, sexual immorality, corruption, a religious hierarchy, and religious hierarchical systems, where the church became very powerful in the world, powerful in wealth and position. And this is represented by the Roman Catholic Church during those times. And then in chapter 3, we got up to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was known as a church, and we see that they had a name, that they were Jesus followers, but they were dead. So the church at Sardis, it represents how easy it is for the church to be, I would say, mechanical and merely intellectual, how the church would not fully disengage from idolatry, and especially in the past. So there are good things that were happening during the Reformation. That a lot of times when people think about church history, they think about the Reformation and Luther and the time where, you know, he was so put off by the church as a monk in the church that he realized that is that the just shall live by faith and not by works. He went against the system of indulgences where you can pay for people, to your relatives or loved ones who are dead, to get out of what they'd call purgatory or an intermediate state. And he just went against all of that. But he still kept a lot of the traditions and things that were still not right. So in a way, it wasn't a complete reformation, but it was a good start. And that church became dead. They became lacking in the power of the Holy Spirit, lacking in the zeal and the working of the Holy Spirit. And they just became dead, even though they had a name. And we kind of pointed out how that's how a lot of denominations are today. So they just have a name. You know, they came from some great reformer like Wesley or somebody like that. And now they've completely gone away from all those things and become dead, where they started off great, but then they systematized and became a religious system. And they have a name that they're Christian, but in reality, there's no work of God going on in there. It's just a name only, no power. And so that represents the church age that we see from the Reformation and from that particular time, from the 1500s, up until we get to what we're going to look at today, and that is the church at Philadelphia. So about from 1500, you see the reform, you see a big change in the church, but you see a deadness. And then around the middle of the 1700s, this is where the church at Philadelphia comes in. So you notice in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this." And we've been pointing out that the characteristics that are unique to each of these particular locations, which were real locations at the time that this was being written, and the real locations were in a sequential order, kind of a clockwise order. It was a postal route, the common postal route. And so we can look at this and see this order, that it's the number, 7 churches, and 7 is the number of completion. And we know biblically that there's a certain beginning of what's called the church age, and that happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon people and the church was born. And God began from that time in Acts chapter 2 to work specifically through the church to reach the world. And so during that time, we've been kind of given the fact that that's not, the church is going to have a limited time of God actively working through the church. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 tells us, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, meaning that the fullness of the working of God through the church is going to culminate at a certain time, and that's at the rapture of the church. So from the time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church or people, and then they went out into the world and spread the gospel, and churches, local churches were formed, local gatherings of people were formed to worship God in those local gatherings. And that would be something that would continue from that time until the rapture of the church. And then in Romans 11, 25 and 26, it says, then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God will begin specifically working with the nation of Israel to bring them back to faith. And that's what we're going to find in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period. So we're going to be looking at that pretty soon. But it's interesting to note as we kind of go through church history and start to understand what John was saying to these individual churches, and we get to, you know, every church is just has some problems, and God would say something about those churches like, look, if you don't do something, repent of these things, I'm going to remove my candlestand or my presence within the church. But there are two churches that God had nothing negative to say, no condemnation of those churches. And the first was Smyrna, and that was the persecuted church. And they were basically told and encouraged, just stay faithful and keep doing what you're doing. And then here the church at Philadelphia, another church. So something good for us to do is study those churches and look at those churches and say, this is what God views as a good church. This is a healthy church. Philadelphia is one of those churches. So what should we know about the city of Philadelphia that will help us in understanding what's being written here? Number one, what's good to know is they were very wealthy. The city of Philadelphia was very wealthy. Number two, the city of Philadelphia was a gateway city, meaning there is a very well-traveled road through from the Mediterranean Sea to the inland of Turkey as we know it today, where there is it was basically you had to go through Philadelphia to be able to travel throughout that area. So they had a lot of power in a sense where they can control who comes and who goes if they wanted to. So that's significant in understanding this town where the church was in. This town also in 17 AD, they had a massive earthquake. And so that kind of plays into what we're going to look at today. Also, it was a town that many can look at like a mini Athens. So Greek culture was heavy there. In fact, it was seen as sort of like a missionary town for Greek culture. So you know how sometimes they have, Chinatown in LA. Or, they have, can you guys help me out? Some towns that, what? Alvera Street. Yeah, you could say that. Yeah, Alvera Street. So, you know, a lot of Hispanic influence there. Great place to, you know, go hang out if you kind of want to get a feel of Mexico or something like that. Anything else? Little Italy. If you want to have Italian food, you want to go to Little Italy. Is there anything else like that? Is that it? Greek town in Chicago. Thanks, dude. Dave's here, stepping up to the plate, contributing. Way to go, Dave. So this would be, it's interesting because this would be like Little Athens. This would be You would get an idea if you'd never been to Athens and you went to Philadelphia, you'd get an idea of, like, this is what it'd be like in Athens. So that's kind of important in playing into this. Philadelphia, we have a Philadelphia here in America, of course, and it's the city of what? Brotherly love. And this town was, or the city town was founded by King Attalus, and he had a great love for his brother, and that's why it was called Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. So that's sort of the background of some of the things that we should know about this town. So there's a church there in this town with these conditions, and it says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So that's a description of Jesus. And I really am loving how each one of these churches have a description of Jesus given to them. And it shows us a lot of things, but the church is Jesus's. We're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is into the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is what God has given to us now as a unique, special way to worship Him. And the church is simply, it simply means the gathering together or the assembly together of believers. And we see how important that is. It just blows me away how sometimes that can be seen as an optional thing. To be a Christian is to be the church. So what if a Christian who's the church never assembles with others who are part of the church? It doesn't make any sense. Satan's always trying to confuse people and give people a false understanding of how they're to live as Christians. But as we go through each one of these churches, Jesus is prominent and preeminent in each one of these churches. Here, the description is interesting how he's describing himself, and each one of his descriptions in regards to each one of these churches is unique because of the way God wants them to understand him in relationship to what they're going through. So here to this church at Philadelphia, let's just say this is the model church. We want to be them. And he says that he's holy. And his description of himself as being holy here is particularly to help them to understand that he's set apart. The word holy can be looked at as different. A way to understand it is that he's different. He's set apart. And for a church, that's important for us to understand. When we live in a climate and a culture within the church that often so desperately wants to not be set apart, wants to be like the darkness, thinking the more darkness I could be like, the more darkness I could win. And so here he's saying in this description, I'm holy, I'm set apart. He wants them to understand that the church is a gathering of people who have been set apart. So it's a worldly thing, a worldly philosophy within the church saying, be as much as you can like the world so you can win those in the world. And that's categorically false, and it's a lie from Satan. Jesus says, look, Church of Philadelphia, I'm holy. I'm set apart. And also, he's saying, I'm true. Now, there's a couple different words for true. One is like true or false. That's not the word being used for true here. The word being used for true here is genuine. So real. Not fake or artificial, but he's saying, I'm real, I'm genuine, I'm the real deal. And so that's what he wants the church to know. I'm here with you. I'm in your midst. The church is not something that's done apart from Christ. The church is something that's done in Christ and through Christ and with Christ. His presence, his power, his light. And he's saying, look, I'm set apart. You need to be set apart. Don't try to compromise and say you're a church by compromising. And also, I'm true. I'm genuine. So out of all the fake things in the world, are there a lot of fake things in the world? Is there a lot of things hard to know if it's right or wrong or true or not? Jesus is saying, I'm the real deal. I've been tested. I've been proven. I've demonstrated who I am. And so I want you to know that's who I am. I'm the true one. And then he's the one who has the key of David and opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. So what he's saying is, like, I'm the one in whom everything really goes through. Speaking about a gateway city where you kind of, it's like a hub, you travel through there to go to other places. He's saying, I'm set apart, I'm genuine, and I'm the one who makes the decisions about everything. So think about that. He's saying, I'm the one over the church, in charge of the church, and I'm the one that can open a door that no one can shut. You know what that means? That helps us in understanding as a church and then individually, when God is sovereign in the world and in our life, then what we should be looking for is the open doors. So often, we try to make doors where there are no doors. This is something that is a problem with the modern church as well. Making doors that are not God's doors. I would say manufacturing results or the Holy Spirit. We've seen that throughout the Bible in many cases. One that comes to mind is with Abraham and Hagar. Sarah was Abraham's wife, and she was past childbearing age, but yet God gave a promise to Abraham of a child, of son. And they thought, well, that can't happen. We're too old, so we'll make it happen. And they did that through Hagar, and Hagar had a son, Ishmael, and he was not even considered a real son, because he wasn't the son of promise. It was the son through Sarah, who God promised the son to, Isaac, who was the promised child, the real offering of God and the fulfillment of his promise. But see, we have to be so careful about that. Open doors. The church should be praying, looking for, asking for open doors. And the church should not go through anything but an open door. And God opens it. And do you see how, when we understand that, how that makes life so much easier for us? Is it easier to go through an open door or a closed door? Is it easier to bang doors down, get out the battle ram, and break locks? That's what we do a lot of times. A lot of times, we want to force a locked, closed door down and then say, that's the Lord. And what we see here is when we acknowledge God as the head of the church and the head of our lives, then He'll lead us and direct us, and it's through those open doors. And that's what we do as a church. We simply go through what God has opened up for us. Historically, I'll just jump to that really quick. This represents the church age from the 1700s. Remember that dead church, the Reformed church, the 1700s to the 1900s, but we can say dot, 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 because it's probably still going on today. And this is the church that started and is noted as the missionary church. This is the time frame in church history when modern missions, as we know it, somebody like William Carey, if you don't know him, read about him. And he got a heart to go to India. And he said, expect great things from God. He said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. So that was an attitude during that time that it was Bible, Jesus-centered preaching. Mission and missionaries going around the world, Hudson Taylor, another. And they just had a burden for the lost, and they would go wherever God called them in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen great revivals, great awakenings, great work of God through this time period. And it was because they embraced what is being said here, that there is an open door to William Carey in India. And so he said, attempt great things from God. Expect great things from God. And he just did it. And he saw an open door, and there is no hesitation. I think it's important for us to look into our own life and say, is there an open door I'm not going through? I always think about our missionaries in Uganda. And I pray, Lord, are you going to raise up someone from here to go there and help them? Raise up someone from here. They need help. Why do they need help? Because so many people are coming. We're not used to that a lot of times here. But if you go to Uganda, people will come from everywhere to go to church. They'll come from everywhere to go to their Christian school. They need help. And we have to think about, Lord, are we looking for those open doors? Maybe we're focused on the closed doors and we're trying to make something happen. We have to be very careful of that too, don't we? We have to be careful that we don't look at what someone else is doing in another church or what another church is doing and saying, well, because they're doing that, we should be doing that. And then we go about knocking down closed doors. How about if we pray for open doors? How about if we pray for open doors in our own life? And then how about if we pray for that in our church and just say, Lord, let us be caught up in the flow of what you're doing. Let us not be people who manufacture some kind of work of God because we can't match what you're doing. We just want what you want. And nobody can deny, if you look at church history, the powerful work of God that went on during that time and is still going on during this time. So I believe that that church, there's remnants of that early church where God's opening doors. And we're seeing God work in amazing ways. But he uses a reference to the key of David. David was given the key to the treasury, that he just had that power by having the key. And think about that. That God has the power to open and shut. And when he opens something, no one can close it. So in verse 8, he says to the church at Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." Do you remember in the other churches, he says, "I know your works," and then he lists a lot of things that they're doing? He doesn't really do that here. He just says, "I know your works," and then he goes on to this open door. So it seems like the Lord is really emphasizing to them and to us this understanding of the open door. And not to get so caught up on, you know, every little, are we doing this right or that right? Are we doing this wrong or that wrong? I believe the way I'm seeing this is because they had such bold faith that God was encouraging them to keep going on in that bold faith. And he wanted them, as they continued to focus on the open door and the opportunities that were given to them, that would take care of all the other things. And isn't it amazing? If we stay focused on what God is calling us to do, and we do that, it's amazing how much of the other things take care of themselves. For example, when God opens a door and it's an opportunity to be used by God, then what happens is God's commandment for us to pray, we don't have to think about that anymore because we're praying all the time. Because we're put in a position where we need to pray. We're put in a position where we have to depend on God. But see, if we never go for it, if we never take steps of faith, then what happens is we break down our Christian life into all these things. I have to do my devotion today. I have to pray today. I have to go to church today. I have to journal today. I have to serve at church today. But when we step out in faith, those things will automatically happen. And I believe a lot of the stunted growth in the lives of Christians is because of a failure to step out in faith. When we don't step out in faith, then we're not walking by faith. Everything is predictable and everything is how we plan it. That's not walking by faith. Have we considered right now that there may be something that God's asking us to do? Is he asking us to step out of the boat and walk on water? Or we just gotten really comfortable in the boat? It's predictable. There's sides to it. We know how to row it. We know how it works. It's safe. This is not what God has for us. He wants us to step out in faith. And it's interesting, when we step out in faith, it unleashes the power of God. David could probably tell you, he's gone through the Philippines with Pastor Eddie there and gone to all these villages, and I'm sure he can tell you how the power of God was working through him and Pastor Eddie out there in such powerful ways. But David had to step out in faith and go over there and be uncomfortable and be put in positions where you had to depend on God. It says about this church in verse 8, it says, "For you have little strength." Meaning, they weren't a church that was seen at the time as this huge, powerful church. Similar to the church at Smyrna, they were poor. this church was weak. They were weak in the way that the world would view them. So another temptation possibly for them was the fact that other people didn't see them as anything. You might want to say people saw them as irrelevant. That's how people saw them. They had little strength, but it says, but they had kept my word and have not denied my name. So think about like these missionaries. And I beg you to go study about these missionaries during these times. It's amazing. It's encouraging to your faith. But they would go places and they didn't have any power. They didn't have anything that, you know, people would be threatened by because of how big they were, but they had the word of God. And they had an open door. And because of that, they shook governments. They shook nations. And their work endures forever. So they had little strength, but they kept God's word and they didn't deny his name. Historically, during this time frame, this is where we see all these like Bible societies appear. I mentioned the missionaries, how they were going, and this is where there was a big move on Bible teaching and Bible preaching and focusing on the gospel and Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work. In verse 9, it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." So a synagogue is a place where people meet. Apparently in Philadelphia, there was a hub of satanic activity that God is telling those at the church of Philadelphia, those in that place where Satan sort of has a hub or headquarters, they say that they are Jews, but they're not. They lie. In other words, they were probably of Jewish descent, but denying the fullness of Judaism in Jesus Christ who fulfilled Judaism. And then they are spreading lies about those who are following Jesus. Satan was behind this activity. And Jesus is telling them, "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." In other words, those who are struggling in the church at Philadelphia, there would be a time where they would be vindicated because there would be a justification in their persecution. And a lot of their persecution was just considering them weird or little or not powerful or irrelevant, looking down on them, you know, they weren't official, you know, things like that people say. And there would be a time where there would be a vindication of all that. In one sense, it is going to be a time where the nation of Israel is going to come to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that'll be the greatest vindication ever. And that's what we all want for the nation of Israel. But probably this means that because of their steadfast witness and testimony, and they didn't succumb to worldly things and the pressure of the world, that many of those Jewish people in the village or town of Philadelphia would get saved too. And that's some of the greatest vindication, that their eyes would be open and they would realize that is the truth. And then, like many of us, when someone has opposed you and vehemently denied your love and sharing the gospel with them, that when they get saved, there's just such a vindication, an acknowledgement of the power of God and the glory of God. In verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." So that's very important too. Persevere, this word in Greek is hupomone. And it means the ability to stay under pressure. Those in Philadelphia, they were commended because they were people that no matter what, they stayed faithful. They were steady. They weren't double-minded. They weren't on again, off again. They didn't go through cycles where they're on fire and then cycles where they don't care. They didn't let the things of the world dictate to them how they should worship God. They let the Word of God dictate that to them. And so they're being rewarded for their ability to persevere. Now get this. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. I believe this is a reference to the rapture of the church. Notice he says, the wording is very careful, which you really, the whole Bible, all the wording is very precise and careful. But he says he'll keep them from the hour, which means you're not even going to taste a little bit of it. Out of is the word ek, 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 which means I'll keep you out of it. Another, just a little reference, a way to understand that as the church is going on and the rapture occurs, that God's going to keep the church out of that hour of trial, which is the tribulation. It's the hour of trial. It's the hour of God pouring out his wrath upon the world. He says it's to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. That word quickly is better rendered suddenly. So you could say quickly, like how long ago did John write this? He's saying suddenly, another reference to the rapture. Because the rapture of the church is what we call imminent, meaning it's going to come without warning. And it could come at any time. It's another reference to the rapture, that it's going to come suddenly. And God's going to keep them from that. He says in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, meaning keep going. Hold fast is just another way to stay the course, that no one may take away your crown. Referring to the persistence to stay the course so no one steals our rewards or we don't forfeit our rewards. We're to keep an eternal perspective of how we live our life. And then he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So in a place where they were familiar with earthquakes and where there's a total destruction in 17 AD of Philadelphia and people had to flee and they couldn't live there until they rebuilt, they would understand permanency. That's what he's saying. Stay the course in the Lord and you will experience permanency in your future. Your permanency, number one, is in the Lord, but number two, you'll be a pillar. A pillar is a symbol of permanency, stability. And he's encouraging them about to keep their eye on the eternal things, not the temporal things. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. personalizing their identity in God, getting them to understand, look, it's so much better what God has for you, and especially is waiting for you. In your stability, in your personal relationship, in your identity, in intimacy in Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indicating the importance that it's possible to hear what we just said and not get anything out of it. We need to pray for the Spirit to impart these things to our hearts. And we're going to finish the last church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Do you see anything different about that introduction? Look at that in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And then look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Different phrasing, different introduction. Why? The word Laodicean means ruled by the people. And he's indicating here that this church is human and not divine. People have taken it over, not the Holy Spirit. People have interfered. People have the power. It's humanistic. Its pastor might say, you can have your best life now, type of theology. Focusing on human experience in this world and getting all a human can get in this world. The church at Laodicea had gotten to be a man-made church. What do we need to know about this church? I'll give you three quick things. One, banking. It was a banking center, and you can add on a commercial center. So a lot of business, a lot of banking. It was known for its textiles or clothing and its medicine. Those things all kind of wrap up in this last church and come out in the description that we see within this church. The things says the amen. Amen means so be it. In other words, the final say. The faithful and true witness, a description of Jesus. The beginning of the creation of God, that word beginning means origin or source. Helps you understand that better. The beginning or the origin or source of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold or hot. This would be something that those in Laodicea would know about very well, because they didn't have their own water supply. So there is an aqueduct system that brought water from Hierapolis, about 6 or 7 miles away, to Laodicea. And when the water got there, it changed from the hot water where it came from the hot springs and cooled down to being lukewarm. And Jesus is saying about this wealthy church, you know that water supply that comes in and you take a sip of it and you hate it, you spit it out. You've had, this is the way I think about this. If you had coffee sit for a long time and you don't realize it, It's terrible. And it's weird because I like iced coffee and I like hot coffee, but I don't like lukewarm coffee. This is what he's saying, just to give us the understanding of what they are like. And guys, we really need to pay attention to this, because this is going to be the prevalent condition of the church when Jesus comes back. Not hot, not cold, lukewarm, indifferent, take it or leave it. He says, I wish you were hot. Hot means you're on fire for the Lord. Just a way to say you're passionate about the things of God. Why would he want them cold? Because at least if someone's cold, there can be conviction. There can be something that can happen. Some kind of work can be done. But if you're right in the middle, you think you're good. It's almost like you're inoculated with the things of God, to where you become immune to them. So you've been exposed to them, and you've gotten to the point where you're indifferent to them. You're not moved by them. You're just there. You're not even cold. I'd rather you be cold, because I can preach to a cold person and maybe convict their heart. This is what he's saying. A hot person, that's what we want. But man, you're right in the middle. You're so indifferent. Have you talked to people like this? They'll say, I'm a Christian, just like you. Really? I don't want to be judgmental, but it doesn't seem like you care at all. These are the hardest people to reach. The people that they'll know everything you're going to say. They might say, I've heard that, I know that. I've read the Bible before. We all are in danger of this. We all are in danger of this. What I read is, this is the worst condition. Verse 16 says, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want to get too gross, but I know vomiting is violent. And this is how God feels about this condition. This blasé, in between, not useful, not good for anything, just going through the motions, not moved by anything, and it repulses him. You might want to say that. I think that's accurate to say. It repulses him. And if you really started to think about it, like the opportunity that we have to be in the presence of God, what he did to do that, what we have in his Bible, I mean, the living word of God, the truth that he's given to this. And you think about these Bibles that we have in our hand. You know how many people have died so we can have the Bible in our hand like this? And you just think about what God has given us and then just completely not care about it at all. It's like a spoiled kid where you give him so many toys. By the time he gets to be a teenager, you give him his first car, a brand new Cybertruck, and he complains about it. This is that attitude. This is what we need to watch out for. He tells us what happens in verse 16. He says, because you say, this is what you're saying. And it's interesting because it's not true, but that's what they're saying. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So isn't that amazing? In a bad way? So they're thinking, because of their wealth, because of materialism, they're using that as a gauge to say how successful they are. And the whole time, they don't care about God. They're so indifferent, it makes God nauseous. And they're thinking, well, wow, look at all this stuff. We really have it going on. And the money just keeps pouring in, and the building of more keeps going out. And they're saying, look at all that God is doing. And God says, I see you as miserable, wretched, poor. He sees them in a whole different light. Isn't that something? And that's why it's so important that we look at what God thinks about a church and not what the world says about the church. This is a church that the people in the town that weren't even saved would think great things about it. This is just amazing. And yet just completely flatlined. But God hasn't given up on them. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me. So it's just a way to say, look, understand what's really important. Okay, what are you getting from me? And it's interesting, he says, I'm counseling you, because many people who receive biblical counseling, they don't want to hear what you're saying. They want you to affirm what they want to do, and they don't want to hear anything that's going to go against that. So he's saying, I'm counseling you. I'm not forcing you, but here would be my recommendation. I mean, how would you feel if God's saying, I'm going to counsel you? I'd be, okay, I am listening. Please counsel me. I hope I would say that. I hope I do say that. To buy from me gold refined in the fire. So remember, they were rich in a banking and business center. So he says, instead of all those riches and dollars and material things, instead of all that, why don't you buy from me the gold, the real riches and treasures in me that are refined in the fire? They're pure. That you may be rich. That's real wealth, being rich in God. And he says, white garments. In other words, be clothed in me, in the righteousness of Christ. Playing on the fact that they're a textile garment industry. He's saying you're so focused on this commercial enterprise and exporting clothes and garments to the extent where you don't care about God anymore. He says, come back and clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So they were famous for a medical school there in Laodicea, and they would use this particular eye salve to help people with their eye problems, and that would make them feel like we're very highly educated and we can help all these people. And he said, you're so focused on that. So it hits all the areas that, you know, medicine or healing, you know, those are some things that even Christians can go down a whole thing about healing and medicine and all this stuff, and to the extent where it obscures one's view of God and makes one not depend on God and pray for healing and trust God and things like that. Not saying don't use medicine. It's just saying don't let medicine be your God. Don't let money be your God. Don't let clothing be your God. Don't let business be your God. That's what he's saying. All those things made them lukewarm. Those are the things that made them indifferent towards God. So he says in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So sometimes, and I've gone back and forth, is a lukewarm Christian saved? Well, here he tells us, and the book of Hebrews tells us that God chastens those in who he loves. And so he loves them, and he's chastening them, and he's telling them, look, you completely are missing it. You're humanistic, you're worldly, you're materialistic, your whole life and its focus is in the things of the world. And I love you, so I'm telling you to repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, now it's personal, notice that, it's individual. Not talking to an overall church, he's talking to the individuals. Why? Because when the individuals repent, the church starts to catch fire because the church is individuals. Sometimes we're looking for the church to change something or do something. It's like, no, the people are the church and we need to repent. If each individual repents and turns to the Lord, then the church will be on fire. So don't point to, we need to do this or have another system or have this or that. No, we don't need to do that. We need to repent and have zeal for God. I stand at the door and knock. What does that tell you? It's not evangelistic like a lot of times we think of it in this way. This is the church. Think about this. They've locked God out. Have you ever been to a church where God's been locked out? Where you're like, they didn't say anything about Jesus. Nobody had their Bible. What was that? What was going on there? That's a church that's closed the door to Jesus because we don't need them. We have a lot of stuff. We have a lot going on. Things look really good. There's a lot of money coming in. We don't need them. They closed him out. He's outside, but he's knocking. Isn't that something? And they're saying, no, stay out, Jesus. And this is exactly what the seeker-sensitive movement is all about. It's about keeping Jesus to a minimum so people won't be offended. And maybe eventually they'll come to know Jesus without anybody ever talking about Jesus. And you know what? People come to those churches. There's a market for that. Some of the biggest churches in our country. In fact, I believe that's kind of the model for what a church should be, what people think a church should be in America. It's the model. But here we're saying, I'm trying to get in. Jesus is saying, I'm not here. Nobody's talking about my sacrifice on the cross and their sin and the need to repent of their sin. Nobody's talking about. They're just talking about you could be great yourself and have a great life yourself and be awesome yourself and God's your genie in the bottle. And if you rub hard enough, he's just going to give you whatever you want. And Jesus is knocking at the door. And he's saying, I'm not even in here. But there's a market for that. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him. That means fellowship, dinner. This that word dine is a reference to the main meal of the day. That would be the longest meal, where they'd hang out, leisurely eat, and talk and enjoy each other's company. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's Jesus explaining a share in the governance of the millennial kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Lord, we thank you for our time tonight. I thank you for each and every one of my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray a blessing upon them, Lord. I pray that you'd write these things on their hearts and their minds. And I pray, Lord, that we would all look for and pray for and go through those open doors that you have set before us that no man can shut. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. We made it through the seven churches. Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday back in the book of John. God bless you guys.